We shall read from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18, beginning to read at the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Suppose he is a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and needy, he commits robbery, he does not return what he took in pledge, he looks to the idols, he does detestable things, he lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be upon his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed, and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. We end our reading at the 24th verse of this chapter. May God bless his word to us. It's always a great pleasure to see some of our young people coming back from college and university in the summer months. Several have come back, as you can see, and certainly if any of you want to find out a little bit more about France, it's good to see David Whitler back after his year in France, and I think he did visit Nantes from time to time during his stay, and he'll be able to bring you up to date in all the details of the work there. Let us now worship God with our evening offering. For the benefit of those who are visiting with us this evening, let me say that in our evening service, for the past few weeks, we've been studying together the Ten Commandments. And we turn now in the book of Exodus to the 20th chapter, verses 5 and 6. The subject before us this evening I've entitled The Sins of the Fathers. We have been looking at the second commandment and how it forbids us to use religious images or anything else in worship which God has not appointed in his word. And God, in giving this command to Moses, supports it by a reason. And we find that reason in our text this evening, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Here's the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. When we first hear them, these words might almost sound harsh or even ugly, repellent, a jealous God. Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. We ask ourselves, how can that be fair? There are indeed some groups, particularly in parts of the charismatic movement, which teach that God does punish children for sins committed by their parents or their further ancestors. And they teach that some of the unpleasant and terrible things which happen in the lives of Christians have been caused by sins committed, perhaps generations earlier. That is a terrifying thought. My wife and I have counseled Christians who are greatly disturbed and alarmed by the thought that at any moment God may visit some disaster upon them because their father or mother or their grandparents or their great-grandparents committed some sin long ago, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. Such teaching is a misunderstanding of this text, a cruel misunderstanding, and a distortion of the teaching of the Bible. And before we come to the text immediately, I would like to balance the scriptural teaching by reminding us all that the Bible teaches clearly the responsibility of every individual for himself or herself. Again and again, we are told that each person is accountable for his own sins. You and I are not accountable for the sins of our parents. We are not responsible for them. We are not liable for them in any way. God says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. In fact, God went so far as to write it into the civil law of the religion of the state of Israel that people were not to be held accountable for the sins of previous generations. We read in Deuteronomy 24:16, for example, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. That is the scriptural principle of individual responsibility. Each is to die for his own sin. So, in whatever way we interpret this text before us this evening, it is not to be a nightmare to haunt us. We are not to say to ourselves, perhaps my father did something terribly wrong, and God hasn't yet punished that sin. And someday, out of a clear blue sky, some awful thing will happen to me, and that will be God punishing me for the sin of my father or mother. That will never happen. That will never happen. This text is not in that way a nightmare to haunt us. Nor, on the other hand, and this is very relevant to the world in which we live, nor is it an excuse in which we can take refuge or hide. When the prophet Ezekiel was prophesying, the wicked people in Israel were denying their own responsibility for their sins by saying, it's all my parents' fault. It's the way I was brought up. It's the home I was reared in. It's my genetic makeup. It's my heredity. It's my environment. I'm not to blame. I'm not responsible. The little proverb they used, we find it in Ezekiel 18:2. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. People were doing exactly what they're doing at the end of the 20th century, and refusing to accept responsibility for themselves and for their own actions. We hear it in the law courts every day. A wicked man comes on trial for some awful crime, and you can be sure that his barrister will say that it's not his fault, that the blame should be given on his background or his lack of education or his surroundings or something else. God says such an excuse will not hold up. Each one of us is responsible for ourselves before God. You are responsible for how you live and what you do and the decisions you make and the course you take in your life. And you and I cannot shift the blame to anyone else, living or dead, past or present. Why then this text? Why does God say, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers? Remember the context in which it's given. The context of idolatry. We note that there are three aspects to this text. It is, first of all, a reminder of parental influence. A reminder of parental influence. It is a simple fact that parents have a profound influence on their children. In fact, we bring our children into the world. We are the source of their life through God. Children inherit from their parents much of their physical makeup. Usually, their physical appearance. You look at a child and you can see the father or the mother or both in the child's face. They resemble their parents. They have received that from their parents. How much of our personality we transmit to our children. It's a humbling thing to see some bad quality in our children. And suddenly, with a shock of recognition, we realize where they've got it from. And we don't have to look very far to see the source of that little quirk of personality or that little habit. They've got it from us. They've derived it from us. In every way, parents have a profound influence on their children. And that goes contrary to the individualism of our age, of which we were hearing a few moments ago. And it's not only in France, but in every country. The belief that every person is an autonomous, isolated individual. That's not true. We inherit so much from our parents. That is built into the structure of reality. Civilization depends on it. Parents have an enormous influence on their children. And it's also a fact of life that that influence can be harmful. We can have a very harmful influence upon our children. Some children are born addicted to some powerful drug. And that has come to them from their parents. Some children, when they're young, are abused by their parents. And that leaves something with them, which takes years to work through, and which some are never free from. If a child is not fed properly in its early years, it will be affected later in life. When parents are not interested in their children's education, those children are unlikely to do well at school. When children are starved of love, that will have a profound effect. There is the power of a bad example. Next week, God willing, we'll be looking at the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. How many children are there in our society who grow up in homes where God's name is routinely misused, where they hear it from their father or mother day and daily? Is it any wonder that the children grow up misusing the name of the Lord? They have been taught it by their parents. It's a reminder of parental influence. And the context here is idolatry. The worshipping of false gods or the worshipping of the true God in a false way. And God is saying to the parents of Israel, before you begin doing this, think, what effect will it have on your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? If you start bowing down to an idol, what will happen? They'll bow down to an idol. And they teach their children to bow down to an idol. And your sin will be punished in them and all through the generations. This expression, the third and fourth generation, probably just means the contemporary extended family of the time. People married young in Israel in those days, and they lived long. And it would be quite common in one encampment for parents, children, grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren to be all living at the same time. That's the third and fourth generation. God says, if you turn to idolatry, you'll infect and damage your whole family. Parental influence can be very, very harmful. That's what God is reminding us of here. If you sin, if you turn to idolatry, you may well damage your children. Now we should note that this is not an unbreakable law that God is stating here. He's not saying that every idolater will have idolatrous children. King Ahaz was an apostate and an idolater. His son, King Hezekiah, was a fine and godly king who saw revival. King Josiah was a great reformer. His father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, were both idolaters. There's some among us here this evening who are evidence that this is not an unbreakable law. Some of you were brought up in godless and unbelieving homes. Your parents were, in that sense, idolaters. But God has been very, very gracious and merciful to you. And he has reached down and he has broken that vicious chain of sin and has made a new beginning with you and set you among his people in a new category. But when we say that, the general principle remains. And the evidences of it are all around us. And we may well fear for the future of our society and our nation as each generation becomes increasingly godless and idolatrous, and we see our province drifting further and further away from a godly spiritual inheritance. It's a reminder of parental influence. Secondly, this text is a rebuke of parental disobedience. This text is a rebuke of parental disobedience. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Surely these words should stab us to our hearts. When we sin, our sins harm ourselves. That's bad enough. That's terrible. But there is something far, far worse. Our sins may harm not only ourselves, but others. Our sins may harm our children. Our children, whom we love and for whom God has made us accountable. What a fearful thought it is, friends, that your sin or mine could harm those little ones whom God has entrusted to us. If in your home you neglect family worship, what are you teaching your children? That there's no need to worship God day by day in the home. Is that a lesson you want them to learn? If you profane the Lord's Day, what are you teaching your children? If you give way to a fit of unreasonable anger or bad temper, what effect may that have on your children? If they see you in various matters being slightly dishonest, cutting corners, being economical with the truth, what harm are you doing them? If they see that during the week you're materialistic, you're living for money and things and possessions and your career, what are you teaching your children? In our decisions, in our commitment or lack of our commitment to Christ. Many children are deprived of parental prayers, of parental advice, of parental love and support, of parental example. That is a fearful and solemn thought. Think of the damage that you're doing, not just to yourself, but to your children. Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 verse 6 speaks solemn words. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. People speak today about the abuse of children almost with calmness. We should speak of it with wild rage. For if ever there is righteous anger and there is, it should be extended against anyone who would violate or abuse or damage a child. And it's true not only of parents here, but of all of us whose lives impact young people. Every time a baby is baptized in this congregation, every member of the congregation is asked to make this promise. Do you promise to pray for this child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him or her to walk in the ways of the Lord? My friends, surely each one of us, with fear and trembling and sorrow, should search our hearts and examine our lives and pray that there may be nothing in us that would lead a child or a young person astray, that would encourage them to sin, that would make it easier for them to sin, that would tempt them to sin. Surely we should all pray to be kept holy, to be kept in God's ways, so that we will never put a stumbling block in anyone's way. What an agony it would be, what an agony it will be for some parents to meet their children at God's throne on the day of judgment, and for them to have to hear the reproaches of those children. You were my father. You were my mother. You never prayed with me. You never told me about Jesus. You never urged me to come to the Savior. By your life, you encouraged me to sin. And you set before me the example of sin. And you trained me to sin. And now I'm going to hell. And it's my fault. And it's my responsibility. But you, my father, you, my mother, you have a responsibility too. Here is a rebuke for parental disobedience that all of us, parents, Sabbath school teachers, all of us who have influence with children, take warning. But thankfully, there is more for us in the text than this. So lastly, we have a reassurance for parental faithfulness. A reassurance
for parental faithfulness. So far what we have said is a rather terrifying prospect, and we might be tempted to say, well then, who would have children if it is such a responsibility? And we know our own weakness and our own frailty. And it's such a terrible thing to set a bad example or to turn a child astray. Who would have children? But God speaks to another class of people in this text. He's been addressing, first of all, those who hate him. That's a strong expression. He's not talking about an occasional fault or an ordinary human flaw or the sin into which we're all liable to fall. He's talking about people who have turned away from him decisively to idols. But there are others. God describes them as those who love me and keep my commandments. How does God behave towards those who love him and keep his commandments? He behaves with extravagant generosity and almost boundless love. He says, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's a better translation than the King James's showing love to thousands. It's not thousands, it's 1,000 generations. If you've time, compare Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9, where it's made clear. He punishes evil to 3 generations. He shows mercy to 1,000 generations. God is telling us here that in his covenant, good is far, far more influential than evil. Good is far more influential than evil. Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Some of us here this evening are living proof of that love. For we can look back on a godly, unbroken ancestry. For generations, some of us even for centuries. And throughout those centuries, God has been faithful and has kept his mercy towards us. And others of us this evening, while godliness may have jumped a generation from time to time, know that back in our ancestry, even though our parents may not have been Christian, there were grandparents or great-grandparents, others who were godly folk and who prayed for their descendants. And you are the answer to those prayers. People long dead may have prayed for us. Think about that. People long dead may have prayed, Lord, bless my family. Bless my family down through the ages, down through the generations. Grant them your salvation. Grant them your mercy. We should be humble. We should give praise for a godly inheritance. What a blessing it is to be able to say, I am here tonight because God has shown love down the generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's a wonderful thing. But there's something even more wonderful that is open to all of us. Not just thankfulness for the past, but ambition for the future. Whether we have children of our own bodies, or whether we have children we pray for and love and know. All of us tonight, no matter our background, can say, by God's grace, it begins here with me. Here's a fresh beginning. Here's a new start. God has entrusted a child to my care. And I will be like Abraham. I will be like Sarah. I will be the beginning of a godly life. By God's grace, I will pray that from the generations onwards, God will bless and work in my descendants. We're called to live in such a way that if Christ does not return, blessing will flow down through the centuries because of you, because of me. Here's a promise to claim. Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we can say, Lord, I love you. I love you. And I pledge myself to keep your commandments. And I'm claiming this promise that down through the generations, your love will extend. What surprises there will be in heaven to meet our physical or spiritual ancestors and to thank them for praying for us centuries ago, and to meet our spiritual and physical descendants and to receive their thanks for our lives and our prayers. For from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of the family which you have created and established as a building block of reality in this life. We pray that you will protect the family against all the efforts being made in our sinful world to damage and destroy it. We are awed at its power for good or for evil. We pray, O God, for our families. We pray that you will keep us from putting a stumbling block in the way of any child or young person. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Help us to be more careful, to be more watchful, to be more godly and earnest and loving and patient, to be more ready to apologize, to confess our faults, to explain to our children that we are what we are only because of Christ. And Father, we thank you for your promise that you show love to 1,000 generations, those who love you and keep your commandments. What a mighty span of time. O Lord our God, what a blessing, what a gift that we can influence 1,000 generations. Father, help us then to live not for ourselves. Help us in our families and in our church and in our nation to seek to lay solid foundations for future generations, that those yet unborn
may praise and magnify the Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.